about what the Lord wanted me to share. I just never really did get settled in my heart what direction I was going to go in. I thought I was going to deal with some prophecy a little bit tonight. I get questioned all the time in my travels with everything going on with Israel and everything. How is it that, you know, there's so much turmoil in the Middle East? Well, I mean, there is a lot of turmoil, but that'll all turn around eventually. And everybody's afraid of America. They want to know, what's going to happen to our nation? It's going to fall apart. It's not going to fall apart. God has a plan for us in these end times also. I've sat with lots of people as we've walked through the scriptures, dealing with Arabia, dealing with Israel, dealing with Libya, Persia, and other nations, and I've had them over and over again say, how come God doesn't talk about United States of America and that wonderful, wonderful book, you know? But as I've told them on a number of occasions, you can't believe that a nation as great as ours wouldn't at least receive some kind of an honorable mention or something like that. You know, he loves us too much to just leave us in the dark like that. But then I said, Lord, do you want us to just deal with salvation tonight? How do you want us to just teach and to share? But I feel like the Lord has directed my attention over into Ezra. I've been dealing with our churches for the last few months, and we probably got 3 or 4 months to go dealing with this wonderful, wonderful prophet of God, this priest in the Old Testament. But I want to teach you tonight out of Ezra chapter 1. I'll do my best to encourage you. First night, we were working on unforgiveness and how important it is to move beyond that. Unforgiveness is something that creates all kinds of problems, but forgiveness doesn't make the other person right because you forgive them, but it does make you free. A lot of people do things we don't want them to do, but despite that, we still have to walk in love. Peter asked the Lord one time, and Peter thought he was being generous. He said, Lord, now, if somebody transgressed me several times, if I forgive them 7 times, is that good enough? He thought he was going out on a limb. But the Lord said, no, 70 times 70. Just burst his bubble. You've got to forgive as often as it occurs. But then last night we worked on that adversary. He's got a plan to try to bring people into captivity. But Jesus said in Mark 16:17, he's given us power. In his name, we can cast out devils. But what I want to work on tonight is the thought that they all mean something to God. I think in this world we live in, there are a lot of people that don't see any significance to their life, don't value themselves at all. I don't know that I've run into so many teenagers as I have in Nebraska, where folks are 14 and 15 years old on depression medication. Absolutely astounding to me. And in that state that I live in, it's amazing to me how many folks commit suicide every week. It's barely a month goes by that I don't get a phone call that where one of my 3 churches are, there is 2 or 3 people that have committed suicide. I remember one young girl, she took her life, and when they found her, she was down in the basement hanging from the ceiling. And when they finally located her mom and her stepdad, they were down at the local bar. Mom was drunk, stretched out on the pool table, and dad was sitting at the bar so drunk he couldn't even get up. But this is what we have to deal with in this world that we live in. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have an answer to minister to people, to lift people up. Because once we bring people out of sin and into the kingdom of God, it's at that point we have to help them understand that they do have a new identity. And that we do have to live up to that identity that God has for us. And the upward focus is what brings us into better living. We're purified as we grow in God. It's like water. If you put fire under the water, pretty soon it's going to vaporize. It becomes pure as it ascends. And it's the same thing with the Christian life. We grow in grace, we grow in knowledge. The The more you ascend, the better you are as a believer when it comes to God. But if you're going to be a person who does not allow that life-transforming power of God to work, then it's going to hinder you. So as we get into this in Ezra chapter number 1, just allow these words to speak to you. Now the verses, they seem very ambiguous and vague, but I can assure you, you'll get the drift of what I'll be dealing with. Ezra chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, reading to the end of the chapter. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver. A charger is a platter. Remember, the Bible talks about when they beheaded John the Baptist, they brought his head on the charger. That's a platter. Then it says, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of God, of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. We need to understand the last chapter of 2 Chronicles tells us the children of Israel went into Babylonian captivity because they refused to honor the word of God. God said on the Sabbath days and the Sabbath years, you are to honor my word and allow the land to rest. But those Israeli farmers, they got to thinking, that's too much money we're going to miss if we let the land sit desolate for a year. And it's better for us if we have that money the way we're supposed to have it. So they did not honor the Lord as they should have. Going all the way back from the time they came into the promised land, it's about 490 years. So they had 70 years worth of Sabbaths. So since they did not honor the Lord allowed the Babylonians to come and to take them into captivity for 7 decades. At the end of the 7 decades, that is when Cyrus the king believed that God had given him a commission to rebuild the temple. So he issues a proclamation that you can see in the first 3 verses that says, if you're Jewish and you want to leave the land of captivity and go back home to rebuild your temple, he said, you can all go. This is where we're going to pick up. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, I'm grateful tonight that I can fellowship with these good saints. It's a Thursday night. Lord, there's so many places everyone could be, but here we are tonight singing unto you and now preparing our hearts to hear the word of God. I pray, Lord, that you allow me to speak with clarity and simplicity. Let my words lift your people, O God. I pray, God, that you would speak to their hearts, encourage them, and exhort them. God, I pray that we all leave here with a lighter step. Let every burden be removed from us and put a smile on our face, because there's nobody like you in all of this earth. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Sometimes the items in Scripture that you read about seem to be of little value. I think that's what happens when you read about knives and basins and chargers. They don't seem to be of any significance at all to the overall story. But in point of fact, the story would never be complete without them. I take as an instance the story in 2 Kings chapter 5, where there's a little girl who's working as a scrub woman. She's like a maid. She's washing clothes and doing dishes. But she's got a mistress that she's working for. She has been in that house for some time. She was taken as a captive. She says to the lady of the house one day, ma'am, I wish to God that your husband, who's suffering from this terrible skin disease, I wish that he could go back to Israel, because there's a prophet of God there that would make him whole of this leprosy. Well, the word traveled, and it went from one location to the other. Finally, it got up into the king's place, And the king said, well, if they got somebody over there that can heal my number one general, then I'm going to go ahead and write a letter to the king of Israel. He sat down, wrote a letter, dear king of Israel, Naaman, my servant, has leprosy. Word is that over in Israel, there's a great God that can heal him. I'm expecting you to do something to make this man better. The king of Israel got the letter, was shocked by the fact that the king of Syria had wrote it. He said, this man must believe that I'm God, that I'm able to kill and make alive. And he said, he must be trying to start a fight with me. So the king took his clothes off, put on sackcloth and ashes, and was just humbled by the fact that this man was picking a quarrel with him. Well, word got back to Elisha. Elisha said, why is the king humbling himself? They said they need somebody to heal some Syrian general. Well, Elisha said, I'll tell you what, get word to the man, tell him to come to me. I'm the man of God. I'll bring health and healing to him if he obey my word. So Naaman comes with this entourage, maybe 100, 150 people, who knows, but he's got camels laden with gold and donkeys carrying silver and every other kind of thing. And they pull up in front of the house of the prophet of God. Elisha doesn't even bother to come out of the house. He sent his servant out, and his servant had a word for Naaman. And the word was, go and dip 7 times in the waters of the Jordan River. Well, Naaman, oh my, he got that word. He thought to himself, who in the world did this man think that I am? He didn't even bother to get up out of the lazy boy and come out here and say hello to me. He sent the servant out here to say something to me. And then he said, aren't the waters of Syria much cleaner than that filthy river that they have here called the Jordan? I'm not going out there anywhere. Well, he got ready to climb back up on that beast. He's going to go home. One of his servants said, now look, master, we've come a long way. We made a long journey. If the man would have told you to do something difficult, you would have went on and did it. But he asked you to do something simple. Go dip in the water 7 times. Sir. Won't you do that? So Naaman said, okay, I'll go over there to that river. So they went, and as the Bible says, he walked down into that water, and then he dipped himself. He came up that first time, and I'm sure he's thinking to himself, nothing has happened at all, because he did not go willingly. He went because he was stubborn and he was obstinate. He went down the second and third time, came up, leprosy still there. If you've ever seen leprosy, it's not a pretty skin disease at all. I've seen folks in Indonesia and places overseas where they've had leprosy and just the finger just falls off because of the skin disease. I've seen them where they didn't have any ears, just holes on the side of their head, where there was not a nose at all on their face, just 2 holes right there. You can look right in. That kind of a bad skin disease. That man dipped himself a couple of more times. Nothing happened. And by now, I'm sure he was angry and upset, thinking to himself, I told you that this water couldn't do anything. But he went down the 7th time and came up, and the skin was as new and as fresh and as clean as that of a baby. He comes out of that water. He's happy. He's rejoicing. I'm telling you, they head back over there to Elisha's house. He's telling everybody, unpack that gold over there. Take that silver over there. Take all of that. We're going to unpack and leave it right here. But Elisha lets them know, I won't receive anything from your hand because you cannot bribe me, nor do I want money for the healing that's come to you. Now, the beautiful thing about that story, folks, is that that story is incomplete if you don't remember that it all began with a little maid. A little woman who probably in her own life and in her own mind thought that she was insignificant. There are a lot of people like that. They get up, they go to work, maybe they wash clothes, maybe at the nursing home, or maybe somebody's working and sweeping the floor at some school or something. Maybe somebody's driving a bus. Maybe somebody's sitting behind a desk like a lawyer, but just saying there's got to be more to life and don't have any kind of value at all. Could be a housewife or a husband that's looking at their life and saying it's difficult. But you have to remember that God redeemed you. He's given value to you because of what he has done. And you have to be able to look in that mirror and see somebody that's the handiwork of God. As long as you look down upon God's handiwork, you will never be able to rise to the occasion when the occasion calls. Amen. This is what God wants you to see. So in all of this with these vessels, this is what has to take place if this vessel is going to make it back to this temple project. These vessels have to be esteemed. They have to be valued. Without the vessels, the holy business of God could not be performed. Now, the king named Cyrus has the belief that he's been charged by God to rebuild this temple. He's got to make a decision now, as well as the children of Israel. Now, whether it's a good decision or a bad decision or indecision, every decision, it never sits alone. That means any decision that you make, it's going to affect other people. You take a new job, it's going to affect your family. Your kids are going to have to turn around and probably have to say goodbye to some of their best friends because you're going to move across country for a promotion and you're wanting extra money. If one of your kids end up in jail or something like that, it affects everybody. Because now mom and dad have to get up in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, go down there, try to see what in the world is going on. May even have to try to post bond. I've seen people put their houses up, get another mortgage on it just because somebody had to go to jail. Every decision you make affects somebody else. Some teenager decides, this is my life. Nobody's going to tell me how to live it. I'll do what I want to do as a 14 or 15 year old and then go out and become pregnant or become a father out of due time. It's not a decision that sits alone, because now that mom and that dad have got to step in and help that child raise that baby. All across this nation, there are grandparents raising kids all over again simply because somebody made a decision that they thought was strictly on their own. So whether it's a good decision or a bad decision, or you choose to do nothing at all, it affects everybody. You know, God's dealing with your heart. He's speaking to you about making a change, a new season in your life. You can say, God, I'm going to obey you and move forward into that. That still affects people. Or you can say, Father, I'm not doing anything at all. That still affects somebody. It's indecision. My wife, she came to understand all of this in dealing with me. She knows our path and our life is different than a lot of people. I do try to live according to the word of God. I do my best to be wherever it is that God wants me to be. My original plan, I was going to travel, continue doing work of an evangelist, preach the gospel across the nation. My wife was going to keep on traveling and singing with Richard Roberts and all of that stuff. And then here I turned around and went to preach a revival in Nebraska and ended up starting a church. Well, I had told my wife when we were engaged, I said, God's called me to pastor. And I know this is what the Lord wants me to do. And I'll never forget, she said to me, I feel sorry for your wife. That's what she told me, wearing that engagement ring. I feel sorry for your wife. She didn't want to be a preacher's wife. Well, I understood that the decision that I was going to make was going to affect her. But it all began with me sitting in a prayer meeting down in Jimmy Swaggart's prayer meeting. And as I'm down there praying in the Holy Spirit, the word Omaha keeps coming to me. I didn't know what in the world that actually meant, but I understood it in March of 1998 when I got off that airplane, came out of that airport, climbed in a car, drove 3 hours to get into a little town of 200 people to stand in a living room to preach Christ every single day. You see, all of that comes out of one decision. Because of that, her whole life had to change because of a decision I made. You husbands have to understand that. Your wives, your children, everybody's affected by what you do. The church that I pastor, just like Pastor Kerry, so goes my life, so goes the church. If I'm going up with God, so is the church. If I'm growing in God, so is the church. If I'm backsliding, so is the church. It's all a matter of decisions that we make. So God wants us to observe that as far as the vessels, there has to be a transference of their status. They're moving from being useless to being that of useful. And that gives us all kinds of encouragement, because it's a knife, it's a basin, it's a charger. And as long as it's sitting in the Babylonian temple, it has no value at all to those folks. But the moment it's taken out of there and people are thinking about what the priests can do in the rebuilt temple of God, it now has value because we can use it. This is what happens in the believer's life. So a sense of self-worth, it always derives from the fact that a person believes there's usefulness for their life. Why does a man or woman commit suicide? my life is of no worth at all. I just don't think anybody's going to care about me. My children, my family be better off without me if I go ahead and leave this life. That's where it comes from. But the believer who understands that they've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this, they themselves can understand God has a place for them. I've sat with couples counseling folks in marriage situations, and I look at that wife, sometimes the husband, and they've been so demeaned, devalued, underappreciated, that they just sit there in the room letting the other spouse do all the talking. Just sit there like a discarded vase, just filled with all kinds of dust. It's there to be displayed, but not to be utilized at all. You can admire it, but you can't touch it. I've sat there and watched them. And you can see it when that husband reaches out to grab the wife's hand. There's not a twinkle in her eye at all when he touches her. Or vice versa. I said, why in the world do these things happen? It's because of what goes on behind closed doors. The vessel of the Lord has not been appreciated. And because he or she is not appreciated, she looks the part. He looks the part. Amen. A lot of sad people in this world, folks, that are yoked in marriage. A lot of single people in this world today that could be further ahead had they only come to believe that God could do something great in their life. Amen. They look in that mirror and they say, I'm not worth anything. I'm never going to become anything. And that is a problem. There was a young boy that was trying to learn to play the piano. And mama was trying to encourage him, but he was getting discouraged because he just couldn't get his fingers to play like he wanted to. And his mama had the plan to take him to a concert to hear the great Polish pianist Paderewski many, many decades ago. And so they get to the concert hall, and she's got her little 9-year-old boy with her, and they get down there in the little auditorium place. She tells him, you sit right here. I see somebody that I know down there. I'll be back in just a few minutes. I mean, place was packed full of people. So she went down further front to talk to some of the people she was acquainted with but hadn't seen him in a while. Well, you know, you leave a 9-year-old boy in a big place like that, he's looking around like this. Before you know it, he got to wandering around, and there was a little door, had a sign over it that says, no admittance. Oh, my, yeah, little 9-year-old boy, he goes right on through there. But 15 minutes later, mama comes back. She's looking for her baby, can't find him. She's frantic. I mean, absolutely frantic. Suddenly, the lights begin to dim, and she's wondering, what in the world's going on? How in the world am I ever going to find my boy in the middle of all of this? And before she could ever try to do anything, I mean, the curtains just started opening up, and they're sitting up there on that piano on the stage is her 9-year-old boy. And she was horrified. And he's up there just plunking out on that piano, twinkle, twinkle, little star. Well, Mr. Paderewski, he came right out on the stage. And I mean, rather than this being a problem for him, he just walked over to where the little boy was at, whispered in his ear, don't quit playing. And with his left hand began to fill out all this stuff down here on the bass chord and was just playing. And then over here with the right hand started doing stuff all up here in these upper chords. And pretty soon they had a beautiful melody. And all the folks out here are clapping and applauding because they thought the whole thing was staged. Here was a situation where a mother was horrified by what she saw. But yet the master came and transformed the whole situation simply by reaching around the young man. It changed the young man forever when he came to playing the piano. And when you think of your own life and you say, God, it seems like my life is playing all of these melancholy notes and I'm just depressed and sorrowful. That's when the master reaches in and tries to guide a little bit. He's got a plan and purpose for your life, but you need to understand that God hasn't left you alone. Even when you believe you're alone, the Lord himself is still with you. There are moments where he may withdraw the sense of his presence, but he never leaves you. He's always there. So taking these vessels from the hands of pagan lords and placing them into the hands of one who will ultimately see that they find their residence in the holy city, we can easily see a type of our own spiritual pilgrimage. We were all captives in the kingdom of darkness. Oh, I was a sinner. I grew up in a house where we knew nothing but sin. Nobody in my family knew God. We didn't go to church unless somebody died. I don't even have a memory of going to a funeral as a little kid. I was one of them little boys that, you know, carry the ring down the aisle or something like that one time in the marriage. But, I mean, I even messed that up. The little girl who was walking down as the flower girl, she was too cute. I spent my time talking to her, five-year-old walking down. And everybody down front saying, "Daryl, come on, come on. I'm busy talking to the flower girl." We didn't know anything about God. We were sinners. Mom and Dad cussed. Sunday was all about football. Nobody dared mention to go anywhere into any kind of church or anything like that. Thank God there was a wonderful teenage girl in junior high school that led me to Christ. And because of that, it changed my whole life. I went to church with that young lady because I was trying to get a phone number. When it was all over, I found Christ. Amen. I found Christ. That's where it all started. We were all captives in the kingdom of darkness, serving under a cruel Lord. Devil was our master, full of sin. I guarantee you, if I asked everybody in here to come up here and spend 2 minutes and tell me about how wicked and bad your life was before you came to Christ, we'd be surprised what would come out from up under that blood because of how wicked we were. I can remember as a little kid growing up in Cleveland, Ohio, I was a bad boy, just terrible. Kind of kid everybody had any kind of sense they'd have kept their little kids away from. I'd sit there in the bus stop, 10 years old, waiting to rob somebody. I was terrible, just absolutely terrible. Didn't have to be like that. By the time I was 11, I was running with gangs. Both my older brothers were running with gangs, so I wanted to be just like them. And all of this that was going on in my life, it was just a mess. Come from a broken home and all of that. It was terrible. Mama did everything she could, worked as hard as she could, and I always talked to her and treat her like an angel. Any woman that can get three boys to adulthood on the east side of Cleveland, Ohio, that's a saint as far as I understood it. But that woman was special. She did everything she could, teach me how to be a gentleman. But everything she taught me, she couldn't teach me anything about how to be like Christ. I was captive to a world that knew nothing about God. But yet out of this, a marvelous work of God came, and I was transplanted into the kingdom of his dear son. For the first time in my life, I realized God can do something for me, and this world is bigger than the east side of Cleveland. I don't have to spend my life right down here standing on the corner of Lee and Miles just wondering whether I'm going to end up in prison, shot, or on drugs. God opened my eyes to realize that I can discern that which is right. I can discern that which is wrong. So the kingdom became a brand new place for me. It's the same thing for you. The kingdom is unique in the sense that you can't see it with the natural eye. You can't even get there on your own, in your own power. You can't immigrate there like you try to immigrate to a foreign country. You have to be carried there by the power of God, accepted into the beloved, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. The Lord himself who purchased us, he's the one that brings us in. Each of us are meant to serve God. That means since we're vessels, we have a specific design. And according to God's plan in the book of the law, we have to understand we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, that gives me a reason to smile. Turn to Psalm 139 tonight. Psalm 139. Listen to what the man of God, David, has to say about all of this. Psalm 139, look at verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, I like that. See? I love that. Now, there are a lot of people that say, well, I don't think you ought to say that because, you know, you start sounding conceited when you say that. Well, let me tell you what the Lord put in his word here. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what you ought to say when you look in that mirror each day. Instead of despising the creation of God, you ought to be so glad that the Lord made you the way he did. And then here's what he says. Marvelous are thy works. Isn't that good news? Oh, I like that. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Here on planet earth, way back yonder when you were yet in mama's womb. The scripture says in Ecclesiastes, it is the Lord that causes the bones to grow in the womb. It's God who designed it so that five fingers would be on this hand. It's the Lord that put it together so that there'd only be two arms on this body. And since God is the one that did that, I should be excited about what he's made. That's the beautiful thing of this. It said, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Most people don't even think God thinks great thoughts about them. The average person thinks God sitting up there with a billy club just ready to go upside somebody's head. And I mean, they live the same way. You talk to people about God, they think he's a mean ogre that's sitting up there like a cyclops, just ready to just launch lightning bolts at you, just as soon as you get into trouble. But the scripture here says, how precious are your thoughts toward me? God loves us that much, you see. Add just esteem to that individual that walks with him. I've watched it on faces of little Japanese kids years ago, preaching meetings in them churches in Okinawa, Japan. And just watch them come down in that altar with their hands lifted up, learning how to worship God. I've seen it with the little Arab kids when they come to the meetings that we hold over in Egypt or wherever we might be. And they come down there, and when they find out that there's a world bigger than Islam, and that God's not sitting up there looking for the next suicide bomber, that God doesn't need somebody to go blow themselves up, and God's not sitting up there in a very angry and mean-spirited way, but that he's looking for somebody on whom he can share his love and through whom he can pour his love, then them little kids, I mean, all of a sudden everything changes now. It's like life is worth living now. Many people would live a lot better and do a lot better in life if they only had somebody to encourage. Somebody to encourage. That's all it takes. One of my professors, a man named Haddon Robinson, told us a story one time about a good friend of his named Fred Craddock, who's a great teacher of preachers in a seminary back down south. And Mr. Craddock was traveling from Oklahoma. He's coming over into Tennessee. He and his wife stopped at a little restaurant in a small town and wanted to have dinner and have some coffee. And so as they're sitting there at the table in the little restaurant there, like a mom and pop's place, there's a gentleman going from table to table, shaking hands, smiling at everybody, and basically making their acquaintance, talking to them. And this man, Mr. Craddock, the Bible college professor, he's sitting there and he kind of murmured to his wife, said, I hope that gentleman doesn't come over here and disturb us. I really don't feel like dealing with him. Well, wasn't long before that man had worked his way from table to table. He came right over there to where Mr. Craddock and his wife was at. And he said, how you good folks doing today? They said, we're fine. I said, where are you from? Said, Oklahoma. Well, said, welcome to Tennessee. So glad you can be here. Then asked the question, said, what do you do? He said, well, I'm a teacher of homiletics. Said, what is that? Said, I teach preachers how to preach. And so he said, oh, I've got a great preacher story. He grabbed the chair, turned it around, pulled up to the table and sat down. Mr. Craddock was just thinking, I don't really want to hear this. Everybody's got a preacher story. So he then goes on and he tells the story of a young boy that grew up in the mountains out here not too far away. And he says, now, this little boy was born to an unwed mother. And the father was actually a doctor but never would claim him. And said this boy was mistreated by all the kids in the community. They called him a really bad name that they had for kids at that time. They were born out of wedlock. And said he'd be outside for recess. He didn't want to play with folks because they called him all kinds of names. And said there was a little church, the little Baptist church up in the hills. They had about 30 people or so. They kind of adopted him. They tried to make sure he got to church because he didn't have a lot of clothes, didn't have any shoes or anything like that to wear. But he said that little church would help him. Well, he said one day in that church, they got a new preacher. And said that, you know, little boy, he'd come into church late, sit in the back, and then he'd leave church early. But he said the preacher, looking out there in that little congregation that he had, he noticed that little boy would come early, leave late, and said the preacher tried to finish the sermon one time and got all the way to the back, and before that little boy could leave, he was there to greet him, and he said to the young man, he said, whose son are you? And he could tell that the little boy was a little shy about that because everybody in the congregation was looking on the little boy to see what kind of answer he'd give. But that pastor was sensitive. he looked at the little boy and he said, I know whose son you are. You're a child of God, aren't you? Child of God. Well, that little boy, he just kind of rolled his shoulders back. He said, oh, that's my answer from now on when people ask who I am. I'm a child of God. Well, that man then told him how the young man went on and grew up and had a pretty decent life. And the man who had come to the table bothering the folks, he said, isn't that a great story? They said, yes, that is a wonderful story. And the man said, I just don't know what I would have become had not that pastor told that to me. So the man got up and walked away. And when he walked away, then the waitress comes over there to the table to finish up with their order and everything like that. And the man said, do you know that man going from table to table, do you know who he is? She said, oh, yes, everybody knows who he is. And he's so popular. He said, well, why is he so popular? He said, well, that's the governor of Tennessee. Just walking around, shaking hands. Here's a man born out of wedlock, but a preacher had an encouraging word for him. Amen. Changed his life, and he's never forgotten it. How many people do you know that if they could only hear one word that could change their life like that, it'd be forever different, you see? It'll put them on a totally different path. If you look in Ezra chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you'll see there's a difference in the quality of the precious metals. We have gold, we have silver. Note the differences in the shapes and the uses. We've got basins, which are pots. We've got the platters, and we have knives. All of them are important, and all of them are ordained of God. Doesn't matter if they're insignificant to the Babylonians and the Persians. They're significant to the Israelis, and they're significant to the people serving God. Your life as well as my life doesn't mean anything to somebody down the street, but to God, we mean everything to Him. Amen. And He's given His Son because He cares so much about us, but yet people reject the Son. Why do they reject the Son when the Lord's done so much to sacrifice so much in order for us to be redeemed? It's the redeemed vessel that experiences the blessings and the joys of God. But over and over again, we watch as people turn and walk away from the King because they don't understand the power of their redemption. I sit there and preach. I stand and preach and tell folks about Christ, and I can see out there in the congregation there are people to get it. There are other people that sometimes are squirming. I've got teenagers sometimes that they'd probably rather be somewhere rather than listen to pastor preach on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. I understand that. But it doesn't change the fact that God loves them. And if they understood the power of redemption, it would change everything, you know. Man got up one time, preached Sunday evening service. They had finished up singing a few hymns. And the pastor, before he ministered, he said, I've got a good friend here of many years long standing, and I'd like him to come up and greet the congregation and maybe say a few words that he might feel is appropriate. So he stepped aside. Elderly gentleman comes up, gets up there in the pulpit, and the elderly gentleman greets everybody, says hello, and he said, if you don't mind, I'd like to share a story with you. Then he begins with the story. He said, a father, his son, and his son's friend were boating just off the coast of the Pacific. And he said that there was a terrible storm that came up suddenly upon him. Said the dad was an experienced boater, but it still couldn't help him at all. Before you knew it, the storm had come upon him. The ship, little boat they had, it capsized. The three of them were out there in the water. Well, the dad somehow made it back there to the boat, and he said that dad, he's thinking, he's got to figure out what in the world he's got to do, because his son and his son's friend are out there drifting, and he's got one rescue line that he can throw. Well, as he's telling this story, two teenagers sitting out there in the congregation, they hadn't been paying attention to anything in the service, but as he's telling the story, now they kind of perk up, listening to what he's saying. That man then goes on to tell how the father didn't know what to do. But he knew that his boy was a Christian, saved, loved God. Said he knew that if his son died, he'd go to heaven. But his friend did not know God. And so he took that rescue line, and he couldn't imagine his son's friend going to hell, Christless eternity. So he threw that rescue line to that boy, and he pulled him in as fast as he could. And before he could ever throw it out there to where his son had disappeared, taken under, body was never recovered. In the dark blackness of the night, the swell of the water had just caused him to disappear. Well, the man was telling that, and he's talking about the sacrifice of that friend, because he did not want the son's friend to go to hell. And he talked about how God had sacrificed his only begotten son so that people would be able to make heaven their home and not go to hell. You know. Well, those young people, they were on the edge of their seat. They, you know, they just trying to figure out what's going on. And elderly gentleman, he sat down. Pastor gets up, preaches his message. The young people couldn't hear a thing the pastor was saying, too busy thinking about that story. And when it's all over, the young people come up to the pulpit, talk to that elderly gentleman. They said, now, you know, that really was a nice story that you told, but it really just didn't seem realistic to me. And that elderly pastor looked down at that well-worn Bible, and he just, that sorrow overtook that smile that he had on his face. And he said, you know, you're right. It just doesn't sound realistic. But he says, I know more than anybody else, or more than most, I should say, what God felt like when he gave his only begotten son. Because he said, I'm the father that lost his son to the ocean that day. And he said, my son's friend, whom I chose to save, is your pastor. Think about that. Changes the way you look at your preacher now. Changes the way you observe a church service. It changes the way you view God. Because here's a man that loved so much, sacrificed his own son, that a son's friend might be saved. It's amazing to think about that. All of them are important to God. All of these vessels are important. The same God that charged Israel to craft these tools and utensils made it possible for you and me to be useful in the kingdom of God. You can be useful or you can be useless. It's all a matter of what you want to do. You can sit in a church all your life and never do anything. Or you can talk to somebody and say, what is there that I can put my hand to do? Can I sweep a floor? Can I make a meal? Can I visit somebody? Is there somebody I can call on the telephone? Is there a visitor that when they come, you need us to do follow-up? You can do anything or you can do nothing. It all begins with how you want to allow yourself to be used by God. The grace of God is the means of this renewed life. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. These vessels were inanimate. They had no personality at all. They could not rebel against the master who held them in their hand. But yet you and I, we rebel against God all the time. The clay speaking against the potter. Why have you made me like this? You know, I wanted to be taller. I wanted to be shorter. Why is it that I have to be so thin? Why is it that I have to be so wide? Oh, I listen to people complaining all the time. You know, I got one man in my church. He's 6'4". He's no bigger than a telephone pole. But he likes to walk into a room, stick his belly out and say, I tell you, every time I walk past a bakery, it just seems like it goes straight to my thighs. And the women are ready to kill him. Just ready to kill him when he says that. Why is it that so many people are unhappy with who they are? You see it from Hollywood all the way down to the gutters of society. Why does a person take drugs and stick it in their arms? They feel so much better. Feel better when they got that in that substance inside them. Feel stronger. Feel like they can take on the world. Why does Hollywood spend thousands and thousands of dollars, 80 years old, trying to look like they did when they were 40? Oh, my, look like if they smile, the face might break. Everything's so tight. But all of that comes because there's a discontent inside of people where people are unhappy with what the king has made. Right. Extremely unhappy. Not pleased that they're fearfully and wonderfully made. The modern carnal mind thinks that it's smarter than God, and you hear it each time people murmur against God. God, I don't like what you're doing. That old antiquated Bible doesn't mean anything today. And you watch the further people rebel and move away from God, the further they begin to drift into that world where they think they have no value at all. See it over and over again. The closer you get to God, you'll begin to find that God has given you value. You'll feel like life is worth living. That's what happens. Every day I roll out of that bed, I'm happy I get to do what I do. There's not a year that passes that I look back and I don't just see a busy, busy time. The next few months will be busy telling folks about Christ. Head to Florida, Philadelphia, New Jersey, preaching to tell folks about Christ. All of this comes out of simply trying to be obedient to what the Word of God says. If I fail him, he's not going to come down here and try to destroy me, but he is going to do what he can to handle me gently, because he takes a broken reed and he doesn't want to break it. He wants to mend it. That's what he wants to do. He wants to mend it. In your life, at some point or another, might have been a broken reed laying by the wayside. Maybe you'd come through multiple marriages. Just had a hard time looking in that mirror each day. So my life's been a mess. But then God comes along and pours his love out to let you know he still cares. Broken reed. Maybe you looked at that life and it just looked like it was in a shambles. Mom and dad had an ideal standard that they wanted you to live up to. You never made it. You lived way down here. You broke every rule that possibly could be broken. Found yourself ashamed to show up at any kind of family reunion. Didn't want to be around the family because it just seemed like when you walked into the room, their light was just persecuting the darkness inside of you. But yet you know that your life was wrong, but you were too stubborn to try to fix it. But he recognized a broken reed. He said, I'm not going to break it. I'm going to try to mend it and put it back together. See, that's what this thing was all about. So the potter is still in the business of trying to hold it together. You know, I think in every community, people have these animals that are just kind of like the town cat or the town dog. Because everybody feeds these things and stuff like that. Well, in this one little area, they had a little tomcat that ran around. Tomcat's name was Ugly, and it was a name that was justified. Ugly was missing one eye, and on the same side of the head where he was missing one eye, he was also missing an ear. He was supposed to be a gray tabby, had sores all over the top of his head, through all over his body, just looked terrible. His left paw had been broken before and never had been set to heal the right way, so it turned off to the left, so that when he walked, it always looked like he's turning a corner. And this cat, oh my goodness, he only had three pastimes that he loved. One was eating garbage, the other was fighting, and the third one was sharing his love with anybody that would accept it. Now, those three combinations don't bode well in a city where you got all kinds of other outside critters, things like that. Well, I mean, people would throw garbage at this dog. If he got close to somebody's door, they'd try to slam the door on the cat's paw just to try to be abusive. Little kids in the neighborhood would take a water hose and just put the water right on the cat, just trying to hurt the cat. The cat didn't even bother to run anymore. He just kind of stayed in place, let the water hit him until they just got tired of it. And then after they got tired, then that cat would walk right over there to where them kids were and try to nestle right up against them and just try to rub his body up against them and show some love. Well, one day, Ugly decided to share some love with some neighborhood dogs that weren't in a loving mood. And these dogs mauled him to the point of death. And Ugly was just laying out there on the street. And if you've ever heard a cat about to die like that from pain, just a terrible, terrible meow. And a little girl saw the cat out there, went out there real fast, tried to scoop the cat up, and was holding the cat like this, and then pulled the cat in close to him, and that cat reached out and tried to grab the little button that was on her shirt and start trying to nibble on it a little bit. And as she was holding that cat, she just started petting that little cat's head, and the cat started purring. Just can't start purring. Just totally. Body just been badly, badly mauled. Well, the cat died before she ever got in the house. But the thing that touched the little girl the most was the fact that here was this cat named Ugly that had broken bones, had been attacked, and had all kinds of external injuries and things like that, but yet even as it's dying, was still trying to share love. And she thought of her own life, and here the abuses of her own house, the parents, you know, drunkard parents, people in the house doing stuff not supposed to be doing, just a bad situation she was in. And she thought, here she's got all this stuff inside of her, need to be healed. She thought she's worse off than the cat that just died. You see, the point is, to a lot of other people, that cat didn't mean anything. But that little girl picked that cat up, and to that little girl meant everything. Changed her life and how she viewed herself. It's the same thing with each one of us. There are people that look at themselves, and maybe they're not shaped the right way that they think. Maybe there's a deformity somewhere in that body. Maybe a disease came in childhood, left somebody with a limp or something like that. And they hear the cry over and over again, ugly, unattractive. And you think of how many lives have been broken and destroyed because of that. I think of the little kids growing up on the playground, the little girls that were teased, the little boys that were teased, all because you had people that had these adjectives they wanted to throw at them to break their heart. I'm telling you, there's a God up there that reaches down and grabs people like that. And he pulls them in close and he says, don't nobody else think you're pretty. I sure enough do love you up here. And he gives us a reason to have a smile. Amen? Isn't it good to know God? If nobody else loves you, you know he does. You know he does. God's a good God. Folks, let's all stand. He's a good God.